Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on the Gospel of Mark. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to Seeking Truth. Today we are studying Mark chapter 14, the first 31 verses. And the name of the lecture today is The Woman Who Broke the Jar. The Woman Who Broke the Jar. Now, last week we discussed the Olivet Discourse, that final long discourse on the Mount of Olives. Today, I hope you're hungry because we're going to be having some Mark sandwiches, quite a few today. The first one is we're going to see the widow's offering, the widow's mite that we had back in chapter 12, sandwiched with the anointing at Bethany, a woman anointing Jesus. And he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. But sandwiched in between those two beautiful women giving their all to Jesus is the plot to kill Jesus. And that will be by the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. So a Mark sandwich with two beautiful women giving their all, but in the middle, a plot to kill Jesus. The second sandwich today is going to be Mark 14:1, when the chief priests and the scribes are searching for a deceitful way that they can arrest Jesus. The other piece of bread on the bottom is another traitor, Judas Iscariot. He is one of the 12, and he went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And sandwiched in those two betrayals is a beautiful, again, the anointing of Jesus by an unknown woman in Bethany. This is a woman, we are not told who she is. We do not know her name. But we are told by Jesus Christ himself in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Wow, that's a pretty big promise from Jesus Christ about this unknown woman in Mark 14. The third sandwich today is going to be Judas's betrayal on the top, Peter's denial, the bottom piece of bread, and in the middle, the Last Supper and the institution of the Eucharist. So we have those three big sandwiches today. So like I said, I hope you're hungry. Okay, Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know this is Jesus' final Passover in his 3-year ministry. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth. We're told that word by stealth, which made me think of the B-2 stealth bomber. The United States Air Force has a plane, I guess it's called, but it's called a stealth. And that means it can go anywhere throughout the whole globe. It can go into impenetrable defenses. And it's said of this stealth bomber that its low observable or stealth characteristics give it the unique ability to penetrate the enemy's most sophisticated defenses and threaten its most valued defended targets. So, these guys, these Pharisees that are plotting against Jesus and the high priest himself, they are trying to arrest him by stealth. And they want to do what? To kill him, scripture tells us. And we know that this was ruled on in those two seats outside of Jerusalem, Bethphage. Stealth in the dictionary says a cautious, unobtrusive, and secretive way of moving or proceeding intended to avoid detection. So I looked up some other translations. What else was used besides stealth? Searching for a deceitful way to arrest Jesus and kill him, or seeking to arrest Jesus by secrecy and deceit and put him to death. Or they might take him by craft and put him to death. Or they were looking for a cunning way to arrest and kill Jesus. A cunning trick, searching for a way to arrest and kill him. Sneaking around and having Jesus arrested or put to death. Chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him with subtlety and kill him. So this was premeditated, and in those translations, we hear words like cunning, crafty, deceitful, secrecy, sneaky, subtle. And who does that sound like in the scripture? Yeah. In Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle, more crafty, more clever, more cunning, more deceitful than any other creature the Lord God had made. So when we hear these words, stealth, secret, subtle, sneaky, deceitful, we know that these guys are on the enemy's side. The enemy being the devil, Satan himself, the fallen angel Lucifer, who would not serve God's plan. And this enemy works through people, through created beings, with great subtlety. So we see that happening today. They take Jesus with subtlety and they want to kill him. They want to arrest him by stealth. They want to kill him. And they say this, not during the feast, though, lest there be a tumult of people, because they know Jerusalem's going to be very, very crowded on Passover. It's a required feast, and Jerusalem swells to up to 3 times its normal population during Passover feast in the first century. And Passover meal, the law was it had to be eaten within city limits. The Passover lamb had to be eaten within city limits. So let's look at this first sandwich today. The widow's offering on top, her 2 mites, but she gave her all. The bottom piece of bread, the anointing at Bethany, an unknown woman has done a beautiful thing, and in the middle, that plot to kill Jesus. These 2 beautiful women giving their all. Let's take a look at that one first. It's in Mark 14, verse 3. And while Jesus was at Bethany, and remember, Bethany means the house of figs. Where does Jesus stay when he's near this area, when he's near Jerusalem? He would stay at the home of his good friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who lived at Bethany, at House of Figs. So he's at Bethany, but it says he's at the house of Simon the leper. Now that's interesting, Simon the leper. Instead of the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, why not Lazarus's house? Well, if you remember, we talked last week about John's gospel filling in some of the blanks and John's gospel being written that we may believe. And he wrote last and he told us about this incredible resurrection from the dead, 4 days dead, Lazarus, one of his dear friends, and Mary and Martha. And we're told in John 12 that there was a great crowd of Jews when they learned that he was there. They came not only on account of Jesus now, but also people wanted to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And so because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, people were starting to believe in Jesus even more. And this was a problem for the chief priests who planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. So we saw that both Jesus and Lazarus, these friends, are both targets of death for the chief priests. Now, we have a woman in this scene who wants to anoint Jesus with something very, very precious, and it's spikenard. All 4 Gospels tell of a woman anointing Jesus. Now, this is very important. As we said last week, when something is in all 4 Gospels, that means it's super important. There are only 2 miracles in all 4 Gospels. One of them is the feeding of the 5,000, and of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Big, big miracles. We said also that that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his last time, Hosanna, Hosanna, is in all 4 Gospels. It's important. Well, all 4 Gospels have a story of an anointing of Jesus by a woman. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all include a story about a woman anointing Jesus. The first one in Luke 7 is early in his ministry. It's way back in Luke 7, and it's an anointing of his feet. Also in John 12, we were just looking at John 12, 6 days before the Passover, John has a woman anointing Jesus's feet as well. But the other two, Matthew 26, end of his life, final Passover, Mark 14, end of his life, final Passover, 2 days before Passover, they both have a story of a woman, an unknown woman, anointing the head of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting. She's using an alabaster jar of nard. Now, alabaster is a precious stone on its own, but full of nard, full of spikenard, it's even more valuable. And it would be sealed, and it would have to intentionally be broken open. And once it was open, the seal, it could never, ever be resealed. And so for us, it's a spiritual sign also of virginity, a sealed container of the most precious ointment. Now, a young virgin girl may be given an alabaster jar or an alabaster sealed box by her family when she reached the marrying age, which was 12 and a half. If her family could afford it, she would give this to her husband on their wedding night as part of her dowry. And it was really the most precious gift of herself because of the symbolism, a sealed jar, a virgin woman is sealed. And once she is opened, once that seal is broken, it can never again be resealed. And the jar is full of precious, precious, expensive, luxurious spikenard. The scent would have filled the whole house once it was opened. This is a poor person's container. A richer person, a wealthier family, would have an alabaster jar, something like this, where the top actually has to be cracked off or broken off. The seal has to be broken to release the nard. Here's an actual first century alabaster perfume flask from Jerusalem. So all four Gospels tell of a woman who anointed Jesus with something similar to this. Now let's look at Luke first. Early in Jesus' ministry, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's home and sat at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, one who was a sinner, she learned that he, Jesus, was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house. And she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment, the precious ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He thought this to himself. But Jesus, who can read hearts, Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon answered, "What is it, teacher?" And Jesus told him a story. A certain creditor had two debtors who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which one will love him more? Well, Simon said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more of the debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? She entered your house. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. And from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves less." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a beautiful story of a penitential, sinful woman who was forgiven much, and so she had much indebted love in her heart that she wanted to lavish on the Lord. Those who were with him at table began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Redeemed sinners make very, very merciful people. Let me say that again. Redeemed sinners make very merciful people because they know what was forgiven them and they in turn forgive others. They love well. They lavish greatly. That's something to be remembered. That's the woman in Luke. Let's look at the woman in John 12. I'm going to start in John 11 because it's this wonderful story of Lazarus's resurrection. So we have Martha. Martha heard that Jesus was coming and she went and met him. And while Mary sat in the house, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, oh, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. Now, that's a great statement of faith from Martha. She believes that Jesus is the Christ. And then we go into chapter 12, and John writes that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, from Jesus who had raised him from the dead. And they gave a dinner party for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So this is 6 days before his final Passover. They are in Bethany, and they are at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And Mary, who used to love to sit at the feet of Jesus and contemplate in Luke 10, Mary took a pound of costly ointment and pure nard, that's spikenard, and she anointed again the feet of Jesus with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Now, spikenard was a very costly ointment. It came from the Far East, beyond Parthia, from the great mountains of India. There was some in Assyria, but a pound would be a large amount, and it was sometimes given to a woman, like we said, as a wedding dowry from wealthier parents. And once the seal of the alabaster jar or box is opened, it could never be resealed. And so Mary of Bethany takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house is filled with the fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, whom is about to betray Jesus, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, that spikenard, even today, is very expensive and it's very fragrant. I've ordered it before. This is something you can buy online, but it's the... It has spikenard in this special fragrance of myrrh and nard and cinnamon. And just this with the diluted spikenard, really, a 0.3 fluid ounce, a third of a fluid ounce is $119.95 today. So this was very expensive, and Judas noticed that. And John tells us it's not that Judas cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Now, think about that for a minute, because Jesus has assigned him this task of being the treasury of the 12, the money guy. And Jesus knows the heart of Judas, and he sees his greed and his potential for betrayal, yet he still gives Judas freedom. And he still entrusts the money bag to him. That's stealth. Judas is going to go to the chief priests and betray Jesus, and he's going to again do it in a stealth way, a subtle way, a sneaky way, a deceitful, cunning, crafty way. So we know that he's on the side of the enemy. He's stealth, like those who are trying to have Jesus arrested and killed. He's going undercover to betray the Lord. And they are seeing to how they can arrest him and kill him. And Judas is going to help with that. In the spiritual life, we are never, ever standing still. We're either moving toward God or we're moving toward sin, away from God and toward the enemy. And so Judas, who's entrusted with the money bag in John's gospel, Jesus knew that he would steal from it. What is Jesus entrusted to us? Even knowing our faults, even knowing our weaknesses and our sinful natures, what has he entrusted to you in your life? That might be something to pray with. Jesus said to Judas, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, Judas, but you do not always have me. And when the great crowd of Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. So these two marked men. And now we're going to go to Mark's account. That was John's. We're going to go to Mark's account, which is 4 days later. So it's not the same account. And Mark and Matthew are very similar. They seem to be recording the same account. We're just going to hear it in Mark. It's 4 days later after John's account. I think things have heated up in Jerusalem for Lazarus. And I think he possibly is in hiding with his sisters, Mary and Martha. It's a different timing. It's a different location. It's a different anointing altogether. Let's take a look at it. While he was at Bethany, in the house of not Lazarus, but 4 days later at Simon the leper's house, he sat at a table and a woman, no name, just a woman, came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. Now, different timing, 4 days later, a different location, not Lazarus, but Simon, the leper's home, and not anointing the feet, but this is the only time we see an anointing of the head of Jesus Christ. She broke the jar and poured it over his head. Now, remember that jar is a spiritual symbol of virginity. Once the seal is broken, and you are poured out, you cannot be resealed. She breaks her jar, she pours it over his head, very significant. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, now it's not Judas this time, it's there were some others. Why was this ointment wasted? So they're echoing Judas, who said this 4 days earlier in John's account. There were some, not Judas. There were some who said indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? Now, this woman who has given her total gift of self, she's being ridiculed by others for the sake of Jesus, her bridegroom. She wants to use her marriage nard on him, on her bridegroom, Jesus. This is a spiritual marriage. She wants to break her seal for him, only for him, and pour out her most precious oil. This ointment may have been used for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's just what Judas had said. They're mimicking what Judas said 4 days ago in John's account with Mary of Bethany. But this woman is not Mary of Bethany, and they are not in Lazarus's house. My speculation is that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are on the run because Lazarus is a marked man and the high priest wants him dead. Because too many people are believing in Jesus Christ because of him. This time we have an unknown woman at a different house, a different anointing, not the feet, the head. An unknown woman is implicated by the others, not Judas, but others who say, hey, what is she doing? This could have been given to the poor. 300 denarii was the wages for a full year of a daily laborer. And they reproached her. So she's going to take on a co-redemptive role. She is being ridiculed and persecuted by others in their group, in their own group. So she's joining in the co-redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus defends her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor. And whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Jesus knows the end is near. The end is looming. This is his final Passover, and he himself is going to be the final Passover lamb. The unknown woman has a very deep understanding of God's plan for Jesus. What she has done, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. Okay, do you see what Jesus is saying? This woman has a prophetic sense. This woman has anointed me beforehand Not after the burial, not after I died, is she going to put oil on me. She's anointing me for burial beforehand. She knows God's plan. She believes and she trusts. This woman has a deep knowing of who Jesus is and what God's plan is. Who is this? Truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, Jesus says, that what she has done will be told in memory of her. What this woman has done, and she's just poured her whole self out on his head, not his feet, on his head. This is really interesting. We had this juxtaposition of the two women, one giving her all the two mites, and Jesus was so pleased with that widow because she gave not out of abundance, but out of necessity. This other woman is given her all, her sealed jar, everything to Jesus. And she's pouring it on his head. On his head, not his feet in a penitential act, but on his head in a confident act. Now, can you imagine some unnamed woman coming into this dinner party and dumping really strong smelling spikenard oil all over the head of Jesus Christ? Just think about that for a minute. Why in the Bible would oil be put on someone's head? Well, this woman knows something about priests, prophet, and king. Let's look first at priesthood. In Psalm 133:2, we're told that it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. We know Aaron was the first high priest in the Bible. Jesus Christ is going to be the final high priest. Aaron was the first high priest. He was only permitted once a year to enter the Holy of Holies and only on the Day of Atonement. Interesting. She anoints Jesus as the final high priest, oil running down his hair into his beard for the final Day of Atonement. This is a priestly blessing. Jesus is going to act as a victim priest, meaning he himself is the final sacrifice, the lamb, and he also is the final high priest who will offer the final blood sacrifice that the Father will accept once for all. This is huge. He's the Lamb of God who atoned for all the sin of the world, who was slain yet still standing after the resurrection, as Revelation tells us. And this unknown woman is anointing his head as the final high priest for the final Day of Atonement, victim and priest. Also, she knows that Jesus is from the house of David and not Aaron, so he can't be a Levitical priest. So she must know Psalm 110, which David wrote to anoint the head of a priest. When David said, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, David, after the order of Melchizedek." Ah, interesting. This is a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Also, she's anointing him as a king. The unknown woman knows Jesus is a king, and she anoints his head in a kingly way, a Davidic king, no less. Because how about the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16? David was ruddy with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, "Arise, Samuel, anoint him. This is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, not everyone was pleased about it, but the oil ran down David's head, and he was anointed king in front of witnesses, family that weren't all crazy about the idea. Not everyone was all in on this kingly anointing over the head of David. And 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet tells David, as prescribed by the Lord, that, "David, I will raise up an offspring for you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and it will be a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." So someone, a priest and king, is coming from the Davidic line, and he will be anointed with oil. Now, when Mary, who knows everything about Jesus from the moment of conception on, from her fiat to his death, because she stayed at the foot of the cross, she knows his entire life. She knows that an angel appeared to her. Only she knows it. It was her and the angel. And that angel told her, 2 Samuel 7, that you're going to have a son. His name's going to be great. He's going to be called Jesus, God with us. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, Lord God. And I'm going to give him a throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It's the promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Might we consider this unknown woman who is anointing Jesus, son of David, priest and king? Could this be Mary, his mother, this unknown woman? Who else might have the confidence and the trust in God's word to act in such a singular sign? Mary, Virgin Mary, is a sealed jar of the fragrance of the Lord. Virgin Mary symbolically breaks this jar open in full reception of God's word. Be it done unto me according to your word. She says yes. She says yes to a lifelong perpetual virginity. She has given her whole life, poured out all of herself in service to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Could it be Mary breaking this alabaster jar in this symbolic, beautiful spiritual marriage with Jesus, this unnamed woman? And here's the clue. Jesus said, truly I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What woman do we still remember today? Virgin Mary has given her whole life, poured out all of herself in service to God's plan. Will she be remembered forever? In her Magnificat, sacred scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mary magnifies, her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Everyone will remember what she has done for the Lord wherever the gospel is preached. All generations will call me blessed. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Who could that be? Who could that be? Who is that unnamed woman? I'm speculating that the Virgin Mary, a daughter of King David, is the unnamed woman who anointed the head of the eternal Davidic King, Jesus Christ. Virgin Mary knew that Jesus was the eternal Davidic King who had not yet had his head anointed with oil. And so Virgin Mary, a daughter of King David herself, anointed the head of the eternal Davidic King, Jesus Christ, her beloved son. Ah, what does she know about prophets? Mary knows that Jesus is a prophet. What did Mary know that happened to the prophets of the Old Testament? She knew that almost everyone died. She knew what happened to her own relative in Mark 6, who she helped deliver as a baby to her kinswoman Elizabeth. John the Baptist, they silenced his voice. He was a prophet. He was the forerunner. The anointed one had been silenced, the forerunner to Messiah. Mary also knew the fate of her own son, beloved Jesus. He was heading for burial himself, the final prophet. Virgin Mary takes this final chance before this final Passover to anoint her son, the final prophet, with the oil of burial. Mary knows, Virgin Mary knows that Jesus is a priest, a prophet, and a king, and she gives him the final anointing. Jesus gives us a clue. I'm speculating about this unnamed woman in Matthew and Mark's account, that it is the Virgin Mary. But when Jesus says, truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I think the unknown woman was his own mother, Virgin Mary. Could his own mother, Virgin Mary, be the one anointing him for priesthood, kingship, and burial? She's the one who knows the whole story. She hasn't just been walking with him 3 years of public ministry. She's been walking with him from conception to death. I can't think of anyone who better understood what was about to take place and God's trustworthy plan than this faith-filled daughter of Abraham and this faith-filled daughter of David from the house of Judah. And the new Adam and the new Eve were preparing for a new creation, a new marital covenant, a new testament, a new heaven, a new earth. And her name, like his, will be spoken of whenever the gospel is proclaimed, because he, God in the second person, takes his human flesh from her, Mary. And you cannot tell the gospel story without mentioning her name. Because the first question people ask is, where did Jesus come from? Who were his parents? How did he get here? If he's fully God, how can he be fully man? What's the incarnation? What is this all about? You have to talk about Mary when you talk about the gospel. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I think Virgin Mary is the mysterious woman who broke the seal of her own alabaster jar in a highly symbolic way to pour out all her love on Jesus, her spiritual bridegroom. And before his consummation, their consummation of the spiritual marriage on the cross, she broke the jar, poured it over his head, and Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. She seems to be the only one that gets it, that he's going to die. Everyone else doesn't want to believe it. La, 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 la. Mary knows it's true, and she's going to give him burial oil before he dies, prophetically. She knows it won't be long now. It won't be long now for this anointed priest, prophet, and Davidic king. If he is a king, that makes her a queen mother. Now, I had another clue at my own church, and it's the Marian window that faces the east. And it's called Mary, the Queen of the Angels, and Mary is in the center, and there are four angels, north, south, east, west, and then there are four other windows, north, south, east, west. And so the one at the very top, I told you about it, but it's Mary, Gate of Heaven. It's in Ezekiel 44, the closed gate that Ezekiel talked about, that east temple gate, because Jesus would come in through a shut gate or a sealed gate or a closed gate, and he would also go out, but the gate would remain closed and shut. So it's talking about the virginity of Mary. And through this east gate is where Jesus went in for this final Passover. And then at the bottom opposite that is Mary, the Tower of David. And it's talking about the bride's beauty extolled. And so we see that imagery of spiritual marriage, and it comes from Song of Songs. And it says, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David. So this is putting Song of Songs with Queen Mary. Also, on the other side is Mary as an enclosed garden. Again, it comes from Song of Songs. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. So we see that idea of her virginity, locked, sealed, closed, shut. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. It seems weird. How can Mary be a bride of Christ when it's his mother? But she's a sister of Israel. She's that hinge pin between the two covenants, and it's a spiritual marriage where she is the mother of the groom, the mother of the bride, and the bride herself. She's all. She's a garden locked, a fountain sealed. And then the last window is Mary, fountain of waters. Again, it comes from the Song of Songs at 4:15, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. That also is that same idea of being this fountain of water, Song of Songs, but also Genesis 2, before the fall. God had Mary in his mind, in his eternal plan, plan A, before the beginning of time, he had Mary in his mind's eye. And we know that Our Lady's Most Blessed Heart is the wonderful fountain that God caused to spring up from the ground at the beginning of the world. A spring rose out of the earth, watering all the surface of the earth in Genesis 2:6. that saints have written about, that fountain bubbling up before the fall, was Mary. God already had her, this fountain of waters, in his mind's eye, that in her bag of waters would come the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ, to save the world and be the new Adam. And she would be the new Eve. So this window has eight rosettes around it, Queen Mary in the middle, and the eight rosettes symbolizing, you know, the eighth day, the day of resurrection, the day of the fulfillment. Also, there's a lot of nard mentioned, spikenard mentioned in the Song of Solomon. So my mind was going there as well. And we're told in Song of Solomon, and this is the colloquy of the bride, so this would be Mary, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance." So they're at this dinner party, reclining on couch. She breaks the nard, and her nard gives forth its fragrance. "My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts." And I thought of Mary breastfeeding infant Jesus as a young baby. Virgin Mary is a sealed jar of nard. She breaks the jar open in this beautiful spiritual marriage way. She gives her whole life, pours all of herself out in service to her beloved one to be that hinge pin between the two covenants. And then in Songs, chapter 5. Now this is the groom talking. "I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh and my spice. I eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink deeply, O lovers." Jesus says, he's at a dinner party. This is it. They're going in to the Passover. "While the bridegroom is still here, eat, drink, feast. There'll be time to mourn when I'm not here. You can fast when I'm not here. You can do that later." Songs chapter 5 continues, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." And I thought of the oil running down his head. "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" He had just, in John's gospel, in John 13, he washes their feet. He takes off his ephod and he washes their feet. "My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to my beloved and my hands dripped with myrrh." The oil, the spikenard on her hands. "My fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone." Time's up. It's time for him to go, to eat the Passover meal, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, to be betrayed by Judas, to be tried by the chief priests. Could that unnamed woman in Mark 14 be Mary, his mother? The new Eve, Mary's often called woman, just that general title, woman, in the New Testament. I didn't read this in any biblical commentaries, but I felt it was a gift from the Holy Spirit for me this week. If for no one else, it's a snow day and there's nobody here. But the Holy Spirit blessed me with this message today, just to wonder and to speculate and to inquire if this unnamed woman who anoints the head of the priest, prophet, and king could be Our Lady. On August 22nd, Catholics celebrate the Feast of the Queenship of Mary. And Saint Bernard of Clairvaux was a great French saint who also loved Mary, and he loved the Song of Songs. He loved Mary. He writes commentaries and sermons on the Song of Songs, great commentaries. And he had a monk under him who also became a saint, Saint Amadeus, who joined the Cistercian monastery of Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. And he became a bishop as well. And I just want to read you a little part of one of his sermons about Mary. "Mary is a bride so gentle and affectionate, and the mother of the only true bridegroom. In her abundant goodness, she has channeled the spring of reason's garden, the well of living and life-giving waters that pour forth from the rushing stream from divine Lebanon and flow down from the Mount Zion until they surround the shores of every far-flung nation. With divine assistance, she has redirected these waters and made them into streams of peace and pools of grace. Therefore, when the Virgin of Virgins was led forth by God and her Son, the King of Kings, amid the company of exulting angels and rejoicing archangels, with the heavens ringing with praise, the prophecy of the psalmist was fulfilled, in which he said to the Lord, "At your right hand stands the Queen, clothed in gold of Ophir." That's from Psalm 44, verse 10. We also know she's called a queen in Revelation 12. There was a great sign that appeared in the heaven, a young woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A queen, a crown with 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, in agony at giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, on its head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars and cast the stars of heaven to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. There again, that stealth presence of evil wanting to devour her son, the one who would crush his head. And yes, the evil one was stealth and working through people at the time, like Herod the Great, who ordered the massacre of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. And the evil that was trying to crush the head of this child, Herod and those with him, trying to kill the baby. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was cut up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Revelation 12 says, in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. We know that Anne Emmerich, she's a Marian missionary, a visionary, and a mystic stigmatist. She says that after our Lord's ascension, Mary lived for 3 years on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, then 3 years in Bethany, then 9 years in Ephesus. And so we see this painting of Mary and John sailing for Ephesus, where her home is to this day, and children of all nations, she's mother of all the living, children of all nations come to visit her there. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, people from all those faiths and beyond come to see the house of Virgin Mary. She is the queen. Her crown fits well. You see, Jesus' crown is a little big, but she will guide and lead him, and he will fit into his crown one day. And who will sit at his right and left hand? Mrs. Zebedee wanted to know, could James and John sit at your right and your left? And Jesus said, that is not for me to decide, but for my Father. And when Mary is assumed into heaven, all the paintings show that at his right hand is his mother, the queen, the king and the queen. Okay. So, Mark sandwiches, there's one more here. The chief priests and the scribes are searching for a deceitful way to arrest Jesus. Judas Iscariot is going to be the bottom, and in the middle is this anointing by the woman. So let's look at this next sandwich. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard of it, they were glad. They promised to give Judas money, and he sought the opportunity to betray Jesus. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." It's very unusual because women usually were the water bearers. "Follow him, follow this man. And whenever he enters, say to the household, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." Now, some scholars think that's the home of Mark himself, our gospel writer. And that's how he knew, perhaps, to write this. But the disciples set out. They went to the city. They found it just as he had told them. They prepared the Passover. Now, that is called the upper room in Jerusalem, or the cenacle. It's where Jesus ate his last supper. It's also where the disciples gathered and locked the doors after the resurrection for fear of the Jews. It's called the cenacle today. And it's the upper room, traditionally said to be the site of the Last Supper. And there are stairs in the that lead down to another chamber below, and that is where the Tomb of David is below. Here are some pelicans on this column here. The pelican was an early sign of Christianity because the pelican was believed to pierce his own breast and feed his young with his own blood. So that became a symbol for Christ giving us his own blood. So they're there in the upper room. But right down, if you go down the stairs, right under the upper room is the tomb, the burial place of King David of Israel. So it's a very sacred spot for the Jews, and a lot of Jews are coming in the bottom, and a lot of Christians are going on the top. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, whose gospel we're studying it through Mark's eyes, Peter stands up and makes this speech full of the Holy Spirit. He's in the upper room, and right directly below him would be the tomb of David. And Peter says, "Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." And he's standing right on top of it. And so David's body is right under this upper room where Peter said that. But his body is not in the tomb. They've opened the tomb, they've checked, and the body of King David is not there. And how can we possibly explain that? Well, remember in Matthew 27, when on that day they came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people, David possibly was one of those bodies that were told about in Matthew 27. So back to the upper room. When it was evening, he came with the 12 to this place. They were at table eating, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus gives that merciful, merciful warning. Judas has not done anything yet. Jesus is giving Judas one more chance to know the gravity of this action. Jesus is giving Judas mercy, every possible warning not to go through with what Jesus sees as the intent of his heart. Now, we have to look at mortal sin. We cannot judge it. It says in the Catechism that mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of a man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate and his beatitude, his happiness, by preferring an inferior good to him. That's a fancy way of saying first things, second things. God first. Anything inferior to God is second. And then it goes on to say in 1857, and this is important, for a sin to be mortal, three conditions must together be met. Mortal sin is sin whose object is grave matter, and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. And so there's been a lot of talk about that lately, the conditions of mortal sin, and no one can judge. No one can judge another because we don't know another's freedom, their deliberate consent, or full knowledge. Those two can't be determined. This catechism quote is taken from a post-synodal apostolic exhortation from John Paul II in his seventh year of his pontificate called Reconciliation and Penance. If you want to read more about freedom in a mortal sin, we cannot judge it. Only God sees the heart. So the church has never, ever judged the state of the soul of Judas Iscariot. Only God knows. The church will never say he's in hell or condemned. The church says there must be grave matter. It must be committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent or full freedom. But we don't know all the details. We don't know what another person has. So we don't know if he repented before dying either. So we cannot judge. But truly, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And it's one of you 12 that are dipping bread with me. Now in Psalm 41, David had a similar prayer and it's prophetic. David said, my enemies of me are in malice. When will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers mischief. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. That's stealth. They're being stealth. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing has fastened upon him, and he will not rise again from where he lies. Even my bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is for David, and it's also prophetic for Jesus Christ, the son of David, and Judas, eating bread with him and then lifting his heel against him in betrayal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. This is what we call the institution of the Eucharist in the Gospel of Mark 14, verse 22. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, Jesus gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that will be, as we know, on the cross when the vinegar, the wine, is lifted, hoisted up to him, not in the Gospel of Mark, but in the Gospel of John, John 19. After this, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is still there today. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away. Jesus is thinking of Zechariah. He has to be thinking, he's quoting Zechariah 13, the shepherd struck and the flock scatters. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Let's look at what it says, what else it says there. And actually, this is Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of his Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. He's referring to the death of little King Josiah. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Did that happen? Did that prophecy come true? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. We're told later in this chapter of Mark at verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. The apostles, his own, when things heat up, they're going to flee. Not John. John will stay with Mary at the foot of the cross. Only John and the woman. And Jesus calls her in John there, the woman. Hailing back to Genesis. Genesis, before the fall, the woman. The woman did not flee. Maybe the woman who anointed him priest, prophet, and king in Mark 14 was that woman, that same woman. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful chapter. We thank you for this unknown woman, whoever she was, that anointed you on your head, that anointed you a priest, a prophet, a king, and that beforehand anointed you for burial. May her life always be remembered by all who hear the gospel. The Tower of David, the locked gate, the sealed gate, the locked garden. Thank you for her many titles, this unnamed woman, this sealed virgin who poured out all her oil for love of you and for love of us. For she is mother of all the living. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.